Good morning, and we're in Matthew chapter 5 still, so please turn there. Great study of the Sermon on the Mount. When I first announced, I think, that we were going to study the Sermon on the Mount, a few of you said to me, so you're going to tackle the Sermon on the Mount, and I had forgotten that there are some challenging passages in it, and this is one of them. Today, but not insurmountable. So we come to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. You'll see we're going to study through verse 20. And so we've come to a section that's very important to our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. If the Beatitudes contain Jesus's commentary on the characteristics of his followers, and the four verses that follow, comparing us to salt and light, set forth our function in the world, this tidy little paragraph begins to address the behavior of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's definitely a transitional passage. We've concluded our study of the introduction to the sermon. The conclusion of it is found in the final verses of chapter 7, I think you know that, emphasizing when we get there the contrasting paths one may hope to follow to the kingdom, two gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate, two kinds of trees, two foundations, but in between is the body of the sermon having to do with the law and the prophets, that is, having to do with the scriptures. And I would ask you to especially notice that in our first verse here. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And then in chapter 7 and verse 12, coming to the end of the sermon, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So this section, and we'll have several lessons in it, is about the scriptures. First, Jesus's view of the scriptural tradition, that's today, verses 17 through 20, and then the Pharisaic tradition from verses 21 of chapter 5 through the 6th verse of chapter 7, marked in part by the Lord's repeated method of instruction. You have heard that it has been said, but I say to you. So, our passage this morning is how the Lord wish to begin his commentary on the scriptures by putting his teaching into the context of the teaching of the Old Testament. He's about to go to war with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's fun for us to watch the war unfold. But he doesn't want anyone to think that he's some proclaimer of novelty, so he clarifies the integrity of the law and the prophets, which is to say, the integrity of the scriptures. He's just said, it was our last lesson, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And now, whether it's simply how Matthew recorded it or the actual next thing that the Lord said, he rather abruptly states in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is a very important statement the Lord makes, and also a most difficult one to understand from our perspective today. There's two main thoughts, and if you have an outline, you can see I've tried to express those there. First, the purpose of Christ's coming, in which he makes clear that he places himself in line with God's working with his people in and through the Old Testament. And secondly, the relationship of the Christian to the law. in which he explicitly states that the basis of salvation is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know he's going to expand on that in these verses that follow. So we're going to spend less time on that today. But the passage raises important questions for us, such as what relation does the Christian have to the law? Are we to keep the Sabbath? Do we observe it on Saturday, like our neighbors and friends that are next to us? Or do we keep it on Sunday, on the Lord's Day? What did Jesus mean? This is a related question. What did Jesus mean when he said he didn't come to abolish but fulfill the law? What was his view of the scriptures? What was his view of the law of Moses? He came at a time when the law of Moses was the law of the people. It was, I almost said the law of the land. It wasn't the law of the land, but it was the law of the nation. And so these verses give us the answer, and we'll examine them in detail. But at the very least, we can say at the beginning that the Lord Jesus Christ believed that the scriptures were reliable down to the smallest details, that they were authoritative, and that every truth taught and every prophecy proclaimed would find sure fulfillment in human history. So in the context of these scriptures, Jesus now addresses the purpose of his coming to earth as a man, and he does it by way of a simple dichotomy. What he did not come to do, abolish the law, and what he did come to do, fulfill the law. So first he says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, this is not some new religion that I'm bringing. What I do and what I say is not a repudiation of the Torah and the other scriptures. Verse 18 explains that statement. And notice how he emphasizes the authority of what he is saying. You know, he's begun his sermon in the third person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This third person. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Then he personalized it by use of the second person. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are. And now he shifts to the first person for emphasis. Truly, I say to you. The scribes and the Pharisees, they always quoted others, a previous rabbi whose reputations preceded them. But the Lord felt no need to draw on the pronouncements of other men. If you had a Sunday school teacher, and I think Dan would agree, if you had a preacher who didn't rely on the pronouncements of other men, you'd have an empty sermon every Sunday. But the Lord felt no need for that. That would mark his entire ministry. Throughout his ministry, you know, his bona fides were challenged. He didn't go to the customary schools of learning. He had entered this scene out of obscurity. Where did this man come from? And now, though, he speaks with such authority, it couldn't be hidden. At the end of the sermon, in the final verses of chapter 7, we read there how the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Bruce Metzger, the renowned biblical scholar whose books on especially textual criticism are the standard textbooks in seminaries and graduate schools, wrote this. He said, the entire range of Jewish literature knows of no example of a scribe or rabbinical teacher prefacing his remarks with the expression, truly I say to you. Was Jesus setting himself up then as some kind of independent authority over against the acknowledged authority found for centuries in the Jews' sacred scriptures? Now, that question lurked below the surface. So here he answers it. No, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. And again, verse 18 explains what he means. First, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And the Authorized Version is more literal. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. The jot was a reference to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. The yod looked like a comma, looks like a comma, except it hovers above the word, the Hebrew word, whereas the comma is at the bottom. And so what he's saying is not the tiniest of the letters of the law and prophets will pass. Likewise, not one tittle or little stroke of the pen. And this was a reference to the tiny projection on a Hebrew letter that distinguished it from another Hebrew letter. The Hebrew bait and the Hebrew kaf are very similar in appearance. The kaf looks like a square U laying on its side. And then the bait has this little tittle that sticks out from it. That's how you tell the difference between a kaf and a bait. So the message was clear. Far from his coming to abolish or annul or do away with the scriptures handed down over the centuries and revered, Jesus believed that every detail of the scriptures, down to the seemingly most insignificant, was valid and stood to be accomplished, even if its fulfillment took to the end of the ages, until heaven and earth passed away. In other words, heaven and earth, as we know it, the air we breathe, the ground we stand on, the oceans we cross, heaven and earth will not continue on endlessly, but will one day pass away. But the scriptures of God, in their written form, right down to the tiniest detail, will outlast them. The scriptures are more permanent than the physical universe. You know what that means? That means a person cannot pick and choose which portions of the Bible he chooses to accept and which to reject. According to Jesus Christ, that option is not open to a person. Jesus believed it to be the inspired word of God down to the smallest part. He was a biblical inerrantist, Jesus was. He did not leave posterity the option to think, as many do today, oh, I admire the person Jesus. I like his teaching. I like the things he said in the Sermon on the Mount. That is great. I like what he says about love, and I like what he says about the perils of riches, and I like that he says, suffer not the children to come to me. I like all those things, but I just can't accept the cross. I can't accept the idea that God would pronounce, apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I can't accept the teaching in the Bible on sexual purity or the role of women in the church or the teaching on marriage and the roles of husbands and wives. So, you know, preacher, take that out of the wedding ceremony. Let's not have that in there. I object to that. I think Jesus was a great teacher, but I can't accept those things. Well, that's all well and good, and I know each one of us hear that from people that we interact with in our circles. That's all well and good, but you may not deny those doctrines and plausibly believe that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Those were the scriptures of his day, and he came to uphold them. But Jesus went further still, and we see here when he addresses the purpose of his coming. He told them what he did not come to do, abolish the law. He also told them what he did come to do, and that was to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, you take that to its logical conclusion. I want you to think through this. He said, I came, Jesus Christ, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So you take that to its logical conclusion. That means if we're to understand the scriptures, we must interpret them through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is integrally tied together with them. Think about it. He inspired the writers of the Old Testament to record what they did and to prophesy what they prophesied. You know, those challenging chapters in the prophecy of Hosea that your teacher struggled with so much, the Lord Jesus Christ inspired those words, and then he fulfilled them in himself when he came to earth as a man to be our great high priest. And after that, he inspired the writers of the New Testament to properly interpret and record the incarnation, its meaning, even the eventual consummation of history. But we must not fail to notice here the special awareness the Lord had about who he was and what his role was. He speaks of himself as coming into the world. I did not come. Now, that implies pre-existence. It implies a mission. We see that subtle nuance, especially in the dialogues the Apostle John recorded in his gospel, in which the Lord repeatedly speaks of the purposes for which he had come into the world. We see there in John how he repeatedly speaks of having been sent by his heavenly Father. You remember that, and you know that. You read the Gospel of John all the time. He talks about being sent. And that's what the Jews for centuries had thought about the Messiah who was to come and whom God was to send. In John chapter 7, verse 27, we find the people of Jerusalem confused. They say, "We know where this man is from." They meant, "We know he's from Nazareth." They say, "We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." And that's the moment, according to John, that Jesus cried out in the temple, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So the Lord Jesus Christ had an existence, according to his own testimony, before he came into this world, and he came on a mission. Here his mission is described as coming to fulfill the scriptures. He left his throne, to use the old Christmas hymn, and he came to this earth to fulfill the scriptures. Now, we could spend several lessons describing the scriptures that Christ came to fulfill. We could start with Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman and go to Psalm 22 and then Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. But we don't have to go further than the Gospels to see the Lord's human consciousness of the importance and even necessity for him to fulfill all the things that had been laid out for him, to perform all that his Father willed for him to perform. So go back just a couple of chapters in this Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, and the baptism account that's there in Matthew chapter 3. And you read there of how John the Baptist tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him. He said, "You need to be baptizing me, not me, you." But Jesus responded, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In the Gospel of Luke, now we go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, that scene is the synagogue in Nazareth, and Jesus has been invited to read from the scroll of Isaiah in the messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 61 of how, you know these words, "The Spirit of God anointed him to preach the gospel and to give sight to the blind and set free the oppressed." And after reading it, Jesus sat down. And as Luke says, "As every eye in the synagogue was fixed upon him, he pronounced, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Or go to Matthew 26 and verse 56 in the account of his arrest, when brave Peter pulled out his sword in a futile effort to intervene, and Jesus told him, "Put the sword up." That's what he said, "Put the sword up. Do you not think I can appeal to the Father and he'll at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way. And then one more very quickly in Luke 24, in the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when the risen Jesus appeared to them in some form, somehow, that they didn't recognize him. And they were bemoaning all the events of the recent days and expressing their disappointment that the one whom they had hoped would be their Messiah had instead died on a cross. And now this mess at the tomb with the body that had disappeared, they were disconsolate. And you remember how Jesus gently scolded those two, and he pointed out to them, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And Luke says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, all this really reflects the way Christ fulfilled the more prophetic parts of Scripture. I'm kind of shifting now. But he identifies his mission as not just fulfilling the prophets, but as also in some way fulfilling the law and the prophets. So we ought not think of the concept of fulfillment in only this narrow, predictive sense. And so we must ask, in what way or ways did Jesus fulfill the law? How did he fulfill the law? And that word, pleroo, translated fulfill, actually can convey a number of meanings, but I'm only going to mention one in addition to this predictive sense. It can also mean to accomplish or to bring to fruition. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in the sense of perfectly satisfying its demands and filling out their meaning by revealing himself to be the centerpiece of all its diverse parts. He submitted himself to the law of God perfectly and then offered his perfect person as a sin substitute so that the law's demands could be met also by all those who died with him. He accomplished that. He accomplished the law in that way. But also, Jesus Christ was the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. Here we go every other week. Mike's teaching us the Proverbs. Every other week, every lesson, he's talking about wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of the Proverbs. He was the Logos, the Word of God who spoke creation into being. He was the righteousness represented by the Lamb without blemish. He was what all the various elements of the sacrificial system of the law stood for: the bread, the water, the light, the mercy seat, certainly. The gold and silver, the fine fabrics and elaborate workmanship, all were but figures of his perfection and glory. We can't exhaust the various ways in which the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. By no means did the second person of the triune God come into the world to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. But to say all this is to raise an apparent objection. The two verbs in our passage translated abolish in verse 17 and annuls in verse 19 both derive from the same Greek root, meaning to do away with, abolish, annul. You get the idea. It's to render a thing abrogated, over, no longer applicable. That is what Jesus is saying here he did not come to do. And further, that anyone else who attempts to do that sort of thing is, quote, least in the kingdom of heaven. But the Apostle Paul, who I think we can all agree we will not discover to be least in the kingdom of heaven, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 14, that what Christ did in shedding his blood on the cross was to break down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing, there's that word, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is, here it is, the law of commandments. Christ abolished the law, Paul says. It's a slightly different Greek verb he uses, but it conveys the same thought, to make invalid or abolish. So here's the question. If Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, how then could his apostle Paul later say that Christ had abolished the law? Well, you see, it's a trick question. The answer is that once Jesus perfectly fulfilled it, he abolished the law of Moses as a binding law code securing the terms of a covenant. Christ inaugurated a new covenant. Hebrews 8:13. Here's Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So there's another word we can add to our catalog. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Further, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It came 430 years after the promise made to Abraham that the righteous shall live by faith. And this is Galatians chapter 3. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained by angels until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law with a tutor, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law, Paul wrote, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, because you're all sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus through faith. Now, I think you know that some try to get around these verses about the law being abolished or abrogated or made obsolete by placing artificial divisions upon the law of Moses, dividing it into three categories: ceremonial law, civil law, moral law. The ceremonial law has been done away with, they say, because Christ fulfilled it. The civil law is obsolete because it applied only to the theocratic kingdom of Israel, but they insist that the Christian is still under the moral law of Moses. The Sabbath is still to be observed. The tithe is incumbent upon the Christian. The Ten Commandments are our rule of life, and so on. Well, these distinctions, let's admit, have merit in helping us to read and study the law of Moses. But the distinctions are man-made. They're categories that we have placed upon the law in order to facilitate our analysis, our study of the law. But we have no justification for actually separating one part of the law from another. But I hasten to say, this is not to say that the Christian has nothing to do with the law. I hope you hear that. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what I'm saying. As God's law, it's more than just useful to us. It reflects his attributes. It represents his wisdom and goodness. It reveals our sin to us. It describes his righteousness. It informs us of his will for us, that we be just in our manner and our behavior, that we be sexually pure, that we be honest. The law teaches us to be content. The law teaches us not to covet what others have. The Sabbath teaches us important principles of daily living, that we must set aside time in our schedules to rest and to allow others to rest and to have time to come together for fellowship, for uniting with each other in lifting up praise to our God and not living in our silos at home. the Sabbath, that teaches us the importance of that time. Seemingly archaic instruction about the mixing of textiles in our clothing, or yoking together two different types of animals. They're lessons in holiness and the need to enforce separation from the world in our own lives. Page after page of instruction about sacrificing and cleansing and feast and the Day of Atonement. Some of you are reading through the Bible, you made it through Leviticus. But page after page, they reinforce for us the absolute necessity of atonement in order to have a relationship with our Creator and our Savior. For they teach us that He is a Savior, and He has provided for us the forgiveness of sins in and through a substitute who took the place of punishment and justice we deserved. Until heaven and earth pass away, the law is God's gift to us, and we should study it and learn from it. But in verses 19 and 20, our Lord's focus shifts somewhat. Again, I want you to notice, it shifts somewhat from the law and the prophets to what we said at the beginning of our study of the sermon was a subtext underpinning the sermon, Jesus' interest in pointing his followers to the priority of the kingdom. Three times in verses 19 and 20, he mentions the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're back to what characterizes the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord had already laid important ones out in the Beatitudes, and there are still more to come, as you know. Jesus had come to fulfill the law and the prophets in the complete sense of the word. How could his followers then not keep and teach his commandments, the ones he'd already expressed and the ones he was about to express? Their example, if you think about it, their example of obedience was this hapless and misleading adherence of the scribes and the Pharisees to the Mosaic law and all the misapplications that they attached to that law. They had perverted God's holy law, bent it to their own advantage, making them the hypocrites that they are. And what Jesus is saying is that his followers must do better than that. And as you know, he'll go on to give example after example in these verses that are coming. So that's all I'll say about that now. Their righteousness must surpass that of their leaders. Romans chapter 8, one of the most magnificent, majestic chapters in the Bible, right? It starts with there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter ends with the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in between, we have the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're children of God, and the knowledge that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him, and then that golden chain of assurance that brings to us justification and ultimately glorification. Wonderful things. What we sometimes forget is that it also has a great deal to say about Christian conduct, chapter 8 of Romans does. In verse 3 of Romans 8, Paul says, "What the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh," and here it is, "so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the Lord fulfilled the law in Himself, but then He goes on to fulfill it in us as we conduct our lives in His righteousness. It is His righteousness, not ours, that gives us the blessings of God. Recall the story of the rich young ruler. I'm not going to go into great detail, just the first part. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus responded very quickly, "Why in the world are you asking me about good?" Now, Matthew edited that down. He said, "Why are you asking me about good?" Eternal life, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and your goodness are mutually exclusive. The only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of Christ given to us as a free gift. And we remember that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. "This is my body. It was given for you. This is my blood for the forgiveness of your sins." And this is going to be a recurring theme as we go through these next verses, the body of the sermon. Well, what we've been reminded of today is that the Word of God is our guide, but it's much more than our guide. It's the written Word of God, infallible and inerrant. All the promises that are ours. Don't you love to dwell on the promises God has made to us? All the promises that belong to us. Our hope, the certainty of the blessings of heaven, the assurance that we've been rescued. We are safe right to the last breath. The conviction that everything, every detail, every experience that takes place in our lives, the good, the apparently bad, is the perfect will of a sovereign, holy God in our lives. All of it is secured here by Jesus' declaration, "Heaven and earth shall not pass away until every single one is accomplished." That's a good way to close. Father, we are blessed people. Thank you for these scriptures that teach us. Thank you that you inspired them, and they are true down to the last iota, down to the last yod and tittle. We're so grateful for that. Thank you that you sent your Son. He came. He left his throne, he came into our world, and he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. And because of that, we have his righteousness. And so, Father, may we live like those people, citizens of his kingdom. May we act out who we are in our daily existence, at the workplace, in the neighborhood, wherever we may be. Father, may we, as we learned last time, be salt, be light in this world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.